Well, we're winding down Romans 15 and almost to the end of the book, finished in 11 months. Really, I don't think we've done the book justice because there's so much depth in this book, but hopefully you have a good working knowledge of Romans now and the importance of why the theology is there. But we don't end with orthodoxy, we end with orthopraxy and how we put this into practice. And so we end with this book of Romans, about four chapters of just really practical stuff on how to apply all that we've learned about Jesus and the gospel. This is a weird chapter because this chapter starts off with completing the thought from the last chapter. And last chapter, Romans 14, which we preached last week, was tough. I wanted to take Romans 14 and break it down. But if we had ended halfway through Romans 14, you would have left here thinking, I can do whatever I want, as long as it's not in the Bible. And that's not what it's about. It's about understanding that the Holy Spirit, there are some gray areas in morality in our lives that we need to look at the Holy Spirit and say, hey, the Bible doesn't say I can't. But what do you say, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit? And so the second half of the chapter, which completes the thought, is about, hey, you know, God might give me some standards that are a little more free and liberal than my brother or sister. They may be under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit not to participate in these things. How do I prefer them? And how do we keep unity? And how do we keep peace? And so Romans 15 now, Paul ends this, wraps up this discussion and starts with talking about morality, but then he ends with all of the hope of Jesus. And I think that's the whole point. I mean, we could talk for hours and hours and days and months about all the do's and don'ts of Scripture, right? And if we don't have Jesus, it's just religion. It's just legalism. Remember, there's indicatives and imperatives, and we're talking about a lot of imperative truths. So all these things that the Bible says we should do or shouldn't do or need the Holy Spirit to have discretion to know if we should and shouldn't do. But all of that comes out of who is Jesus. He's the point. He's the purpose. And so we'll start again this morning talking a little bit about some of these nuts and bolts practical issues of morality in our lives. But we're going to talk about the most important thing as we wrap up this morning, and that is who is Jesus and what has he done for us? Now, Paul is making a case here for the high-maintenance work that unity between Gentiles and Jews was in the church. And for us today, the high-maintenance relationship we have in loving and preferring one another. Because we're all going to read the Bible and we're all going to apply it to different degrees when it comes to the gray issues. He wanted the Jewish believers to appreciate the work God had done in bringing in the nations, the Gentile nations, a work that was also designed as a fruit of Israel's status as a chosen nation. And so Paul's going to get back to some theology here, reminding the church, hey, Jewish people, you were saved, you were God's chosen people, not because you're special, because Jesus is special. Jesus is coming through you to reach the rest of the world. You exist to reach the rest of the world. But that's why the church exists. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. Now, I want to give you a quick review from last week. Five legalism evaluation questions that we pulled out of Romans 14. Let's look at these again, and then we'll continue on in Romans 15. Number one, are you devoted to God to the level that you can hear the Holy Spirit's voice in your faith life? You are not going to make sound moral judgment decisions, sound moral standard decisions in your life if you aren't in tune with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the kind of relationship with God that you're in the Word of God enough, in prayer enough, that you can't hear the Holy Spirit convicting you or guarding you, you're never going to make wise moral decisions. You're never going to handle the gray area as well. And so that's where we have to start. What are you after in your life? If you're after a close relationship with the Lord through His Holy Spirit, through the gospel, is going to give you permission in your life to enjoy certain things that other people are not going to enjoy, or he's going to say to you, I know other people enjoy those things, but this is not for you. Do you have that kind of relationship that you can actually hear? Number two, are your standards about what the Lord sees or what other believers see? Are all of the decisions you make in the gray areas of life that the Bible doesn't expressly say to do or not to do based on what other people are going to see on you or in you or what the Lord sees in you? You just want to look like the poster child of perfection? Or do you want to know that Jesus is perfect and he has a standard for you? There was an old adage when I was a kid: don't smoke, don't chew, and don't date girls that do. So I started thinking, first of all, I don't want to date a girl that smokes or chews. Second of all, is this in the Bible? I couldn't find the verse. Where's the verse? It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say not to smoke. The Bible doesn't say not to chew. And it doesn't say not to date girls that smoke and chew. That's your prerogative if that's what you want to do, if you're into that sort of thing. But you know what? Right now, I have a buddy that was in ministry with me and my parents at Word of Life. He got shipped off to Afghanistan and Iraq. He got PTSD. He came back and he started smoking because the nicotine helped him be calm. And 10 years later, he's dying of throat and lung cancer. Just 10 years. Now, do you think that was a wise decision? And we can have compassion for that decision. Do you think that was a good thing for him to do? Do you think that was the best stewardship of his life? We don't stand in judgment. We hurt for this man. But he destroyed his life. Does the Bible say not to smoke and chew? No. Did he destroy his life? Yes. You see what I'm saying here? We need to ask better questions. Kids, listen. The law is clear. There are certain things you're not to be involved in. And while you're under your parents' roof, it's not just the government law, it's your family. Remember, we talked about the three institutions. You have the government, you have the church, and you have family. And so the government says this is against the law if you're underage, and your family says we don't want this for you. You are obligated to those two institutions. It is sin for you to disregard those things. So it isn't always just about what the Bible says or doesn't say. And I think too many times we put too much stock in what the Bible doesn't say. Number three, are your standards built on excuses that push away guilt? Now, just as much as we abuse this idea of being above reproach, and some of us are legalists just so we look good, some of us don't do certain things not because God said not to, but because so-and-so might judge me if I do, and that's just as much a sin because you're making your moral standard about another person. I think some of us look for legal loopholes. And looking for legal loopholes is legalism. Pure and simple. When you're so focused on figuring out what the Bible doesn't say I'm not allowed to do, you're focusing on the law. There's a better way to approach these things. I got a great text last week. This is a great question. Last week, right after service. Hey, what about weed? Weed's legal now. Can we smoke weed? I think it's a great question. I think those are the questions we need to be asking. And so let me give you my approach on this. Again, because the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not smoke weed. Boy, wouldn't that be easy? You study the Bible. Galatians chapter 5, it gives a whole bunch of sins that just are deteriorating culture. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, it mentions an English word. If you're reading it in the King James, it's the English word witchcraft. In the ESV, it's the English word sorcery. If you look at the Greek behind that word, it's pharmakeia. If you study the history of what was taking place, they were using hallucinogens to enter an altered state so that they could worship their false gods. Folks, we need to be careful with all medication. We could talk about weed. Let's start with your prescriptions. Are you abusing your prescription medications? First of all, it's against the law. You're already sinning there. Secondly, you are using a substance solely to try to make yourself feel better. Now, I'm not against using medications to feel better when they're used the right way, in the right context. But be careful what you are making your God to comfort you. Can I just throw caffeine in there? We can talk about all kinds of things. This hits home for me. I mean, I looked at our class this morning and said, guys, I'm about a half a cup empty. If I get another half a cup, I'll be ready to go. Now, I've been off caffeine probably 1,000 times and had 1,000 headaches. If I can't function in the joy of the Holy Spirit without a cup of coffee, I have a problem. So back to weed smoke. Do we need it? Is it something that makes our life better? I don't know. That's between you and your doctor if it's legal now. But I would tell you this. Anything that's going to get my mind into a place where I can't clearly hear from the Holy Spirit what he wants and find joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, I'm suspect. I'm suspect. I'll let that one rest for a bit. Because I think the question is not, is it legal? The question is it okay? Is this the best practice under the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Next question. Do you have certain standards that are unkind in certain settings? Can you exercise discretion according to the Holy Spirit's leading? If you can't set aside alcohol because you know you're in proximity of people who struggle with drinking too much or being drunk, your alcohol is your God. It's just not that important. You have to be willing to set these things. If you're going to walk that line of, well, the Bible doesn't say not to, you have to walk that line of how much then is that a part of your life and how necessary is it for you to think that you can be happy and function. I know people, believers, that unless they have a beer before they go into a social setting, they don't feel like they can function socially. That's called an addiction. That's called not having the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's not healthy. You need to reconsider. Again, it's not what the Bible doesn't say. It's about what the Holy Spirit is speaking to me about. Jesus, how can I best represent you in every context? Number five. Do you have any standards that might leave the gray areas of conscience and violate the black and white principles of the Bible? Are you strong enough to avoid sin in these areas? And I think this runs deeper than just thou shalt or thou shalt not. These are those sins that easily beset us. I mentioned to you last week, I've never had an issue with alcohol. My issue is social media. I look at what's happening in other people's lives and I think, why isn't it happening here? I look at other pastors and what God is doing through them. And I think, you know, and I really wrestle with covetousness. It's just my sin then. And that turns to anger. And so I'm telling you right now, social media for me is a vortex. It's a black hole of angstiness that I just don't need. You probably handle it really well. I don't. That's the sin that easily besets me. We can evaluate anything in this way. The Bible doesn't say it's bad. Yeah, but you know what? It might continually lead you in a bad path. There are certain people that you should not hang out with. I've counseled with some of you. You know what? That person is toxic for you. When you're with them, you change. Your whole personality changes. You become dark and angry and sarcastic. Can you just cut that out? There are other people that person can hang out with. They are not good for you. Well, the Bible says I should love them. Yeah, you should love them. But you should love them in a way that they don't make you hateful. And sometimes loving a person is saying, you know what? I can't be close to you in the condition you're in and in the condition I am. It's me. Remember the old ad, it's me, it's not you. Right? Break up with them. It's me, it's not you. I love you. Jesus loves you. You're bad for me. That might be the most loving thing you can do for that person. The best thing you can do for your sanctification. We need to ask better questions. Again, it's not about what the Bible says or doesn't say. When the Bible's clear and it's black and white, it's black and white and it's easy. Don't do it. What about these other areas? We have a higher calling. Jesus, how can I practice the best version of sanctification in my life? How can I be as close to you as I can be? How can I have as few distractions as I can have? Let's look at the next few verses because Paul wraps up these things here in these next few verses. Back to the matter at hand. All right? So when it comes to these liberties that the Lord gives you freedom to enjoy, and he mentioned three liberties in Romans 14. He mentions the eating of meat offered to idols, or in practice with the Jewish law. He's mentioning wine. He mentions wine by name, and he's not talking about grape juice. He's talking about alcohol. And he mentions how we handle holy days. And we'll talk about all three of these again in just a minute. There are going to be some of you that have more freedom to enjoy certain days, to enjoy certain things, to enjoy certain types of drink or meal. And there are some of you who, under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, or because you're still weak in faith, meaning you're legalistic, these things you cannot handle. All right, what do we do? Verse 1. Chapter 15, Paul lands this idea. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And remember, it's a shift of paradigm. The strong aren't the legalists. The Bible says the weak are legalists. The strong are those who understand their freedom in Christ, but handle this responsibly with those who are legalists, those who are weak in faith. We used to preach it, the more legalistic you are, the stronger believer you are. No, the Bible actually says the opposite. He says, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Well, what about me? It's not about you. Love Jesus, love people. Right? Verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus. There's that word again, that harmony idea, making beautiful music together, playing from the same sheet music, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant. This is where we ended last week. This is where Paul's going to wrap it up this week. In Romans 15, he talks about Jesus. Jesus is the example. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jewish law keepers, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now he's teaching theology again. He's teaching ecclesiology. He's teaching eschatology. He's teaching soteriology. He's giving us a better hermeneutic. All those theology words you should understand by now, or you're not listening. Verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in whom will the Gentiles hope? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So that by the power of what? The Holy Spirit. You may abound in hope. Father, bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Help me to stay on task. Help me to follow, not to follow rabbit trails. Help me to stay off the soapboxes. Let me be clear. Let me be precise. But Holy Spirit, you do the work. And we'll thank you in advance for what you accomplish. We pray this in your name. Amen. Remember the difference between unity and uniformity. Because that's what we're talking about here. What's the difference between unity and uniformity? We're after unity, not uniformity. Unity is understanding our purpose, our goal, where we're headed, and heading there together. Uniformity is just wearing the same uniform. And you can have teams that wear the same uniform that are not unified. You can have a whole bunch of superstars on one team wearing the same uniform, and they can't get anything done. I grew up a Lakers fan, and I can remember when we got the Dream Team. And the Lakers, the Bus family who owns the Lakers, went out and bought all the best players. And you know what? They bombed. They were terrible. You had a whole bunch of superstars. Same uniform, purple and gold, whole bunch of superstars. This church isn't about you and your uniform. And it's not how your uniform looks next to somebody else. It's about Jesus. That's the unifier. And if we're after Jesus and we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we will be unified, even if we come to different conclusions. Now, as we seek unity rather than uniformity under one Spirit, we can only accomplish this task by approaching our own personal standards of law with love for others in mind. And so Paul in Romans 14 says, there was a lot of things they were dealing with, but he grabbed the three most prevalent ones. He started with food. And he says, some of you, you feast on certain days and you fast on other days, and you're critical of other people because they're not doing the same thing as you. And they were doing this because some of them were still adhering to the Jewish law and avoiding certain types of foods. And some people were very skeptical of meat in general because much of the meat in the meat markets came through the temples of worship, the Baal worship and the other gods. And they just didn't want to partake in meat that might have been dedicated to a god. And so they went the long way around and became vegetarians. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. Nothing wrong with having a high moral standard that you might be as safe as possible. What becomes wrong, what becomes sin, is when you look at your moral standard and say, why don't you keep my moral standard? You must not love Jesus as much as me. No. Maybe God has given them freedom that he hasn't given you. Or maybe you're just trying to look the very best you can look, and it's not about Jesus at all. It's about your uniform. Then he talks about holy days, and there's many people still keeping the Jewish law. And criticizing others for not feasting on certain days or not fasting on certain days. And how dare you? And I talked a little bit about that last week, you know, growing up in the culture I grew up in and how we approach Sundays. One of the things we didn't talk about last week, I want to talk about this week, is Halloween, how we approach Halloween. Carter and I just did our podcast, but we had some technical difficulties. We're going to re-record it. But we talked about Halloween on the podcast. We do get some people that say, why would you guys do anything on Halloween? Well, Halloween started with the church. It was ours first. All Saints Day. On the eve of All Saints Day, November 1st is All Saints Day. And remember, in the early church, the church was not allowed to own property. The last thing the Roman Empire wanted was for churches to do what they did and become the Roman Catholic Church and own lots of property. The only thing the church was allowed to own were cemeteries. And they were allowed to own catacombs. And that's where that idea of the catacombs came in the early church. That's why they worshiped. They weren't just hiding in catacombs. This was the only property they could have. So they were smart. They bought cemeteries, they bought catacombs, and they worshiped there because they were allowed to gather there. So one of the things they did was on All Saints Day, and this is where it began, on November 1st, as they're sitting amongst the graves of the martyrs, those who would pay the ultimate price that they might be able to worship, they would honor those saints by celebrating the Lord's Supper in the cemetery or in the catacombs, and talking about Jesus. Now, can you imagine doing a church service in and amongst dead people? This is where the darkness and the death of Halloween started. And so when I came here a few years ago, I said, guys, listen, it's dark on Halloween. The church doors are shut. I get it. I know we don't want to celebrate all the ghostliness and the demonic activity of Halloween, but this was ours first. Can we just be light? The darker the night, the more the light shines. And we started doing trunk or treat. We've seen thousands and thousands and thousands of people come through the property and know that we care. Just celebrating the day that we normally celebrate, we should be celebrating anyway. Honoring all the dead that have gone before who've given their lives to Jesus and died as martyrs. That's why we do it. Do we believe in all the things of Halloween? No. Do we like the darkness of Halloween? No. But we love being light. Now, can I tell you, if you don't agree with that, that doesn't make you a terrible person. That doesn't make you a bad person. That doesn't make you a sinful person. You can actually have a different opinion on this. And you can say, that's great, you do what you want, we're going to be home on Halloween, and we're not going to do anything. I grew up in a church that they did not do anything with Halloween. We did what was called a cakewalk, and we did not do it on Halloween night, because that might be connected to Halloween. I remember we would all dress like Bible characters and go to church, and you weren't allowed to give candy, because they gave candy on Halloween. So they gave away cakes and pies, and they would have this thing around the room. You'd walk around, and they would play music, and then they'd stop the music. It was like musical chairs, and then they would say a number, and if you were on a number, you got a cake or a pie. And I got a cake one year, and I had to share the cake. It was like, but it's my cake. You know, we're all going to share the cake. It was the worst Halloween ever. But you know what? I still have good memories of it. Who cares? The church is still gathering. You could do it that way. You see, the point is not what you do on Halloween. It's how you approach your sanctification under the Lord. We can differ on this. And I can encourage you, and you can encourage me. That's how it works. Now, of course, he did talk about wine. I talked a little bit about that last week. And I just reiterate this. Wine can accomplish a little good. It was the medicine of the day. People in the Bible were instructed to drink wine for their stomach, anxious or digestive issues. The Old Testament talks about wine being used to bring merriment to darkened hearts and souls. And yet there's also strict guidelines in the Bible for especially people who are in government positions not to be given too much wine. Pastors as well. Because the risk of being inebriated or being controlled by drink is not worth what God has tasked you with. And so if you're expecting me to say, the Bible says, thou shalt not drink, I can't say it because the Bible doesn't say it. But I will tell you what the Bible says. Be very careful. And if you aren't the kind of person that can exercise discretion, it is not for you. And if you're the kind of person who lives in and amongst family, who struggle with alcohol addiction, it is not for you. And if you are worshiping alongside of people and fellowshipping alongside of people who it is not good for them, it's not good for you. In fact, I can find more reasons to tell you not to do it than to do it. And yet, as a pastor, I can't look at you and say, don't drink. Because the Bible doesn't say. So I'm telling you to go to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, what do you want from me? How do you want me to approach this in my life? And there are some of you in this room, as your shepherd, I would look at you and say, I better not ever see alcohol in your hand. You know your life. You know where this has led. You know what it has caused. You cannot handle it. So let's do the best thing. Something we have to pray about. Something we have to ask the Lord for. It is not just about what the Bible says or doesn't say. It's about the Holy Spirit giving us wisdom in our life. So let's look at these few verses now as he wraps up these statements. Number one, verse number one, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please others. Let us, each of us, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and he quotes Psalm chapter 69, verse 9 here, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's quoting David, who is a type of Christ. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Paul says, if you want to understand how to love your neighbor and set your freedoms aside for their growth, look at Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and kept the law he was not bound to, and he kept it perfectly. He set aside, Philippians says, his freedom and his right as king, and came to serve. So we have to remember the weaker brother stumbling block principle was written to help the strong of faith care for the weak in faith. It was not given for the weak in faith to control the strong in faith. And that is how it's been used over the last 30 years. The weaker brother issue. Don't do anything that might offend your weaker brother. Well, you just handed all the strength, all the control to a weaker brother. And by definition, he's too weak to handle that strength. So it is incumbent on us who are strong, who can read the Bible, who don't struggle with these sins or these vices, to look and say, you know what? I could probably enjoy this. And maybe I will enjoy this, but you know what? For you, I'm not going to enjoy it near you because I care about you. And I want to see you continue to grow in faith and strength. It can be very demotivating trying to balance different approaches to great areas of moral living. Three key words come out in this passage: endurance, encouragement, and hope. And they're all connected to Jesus. So if you're going to have endurance in your moral life, if you're going to stay strong, especially in the gray areas, but also in the black and white areas, you need Jesus. You can't do it without Jesus. If you're doing it without Jesus, that's just law, that's just legalism, and that's just religion. If you're going to be encouraged in this process, keep your eyes on Jesus, not on other people, not on your failings. Keep your eyes on Jesus. If you're going to have any hope of growing in your sanctification, you need Jesus. You can't do it on your own. The hard work of church unity is loving each other patiently and faithfully long enough that some of us let go of unnecessary vices to love the weak, and some of us let go of unnecessary laws as we are strengthened in our faith. So we want to see those of you all the way over here be willing to say, but you know, this isn't the point. You're the point, and start moving in this direction. And all of you all the way over here saying, no, I just want my law, and I want to be a super good-looking Christian for Jesus. We want you to set some of those things aside and start moving in this direction. And that's what unity does. It draws us in together. Over time, we really do look more and more like each other. You ever see a couple that's been married so long, they start to look like brother and sister? It's a strange thing. It really does happen. My wife will never look as ugly as me, so that's not going to happen to us. But I've seen it. You're like, man, they finish each other's sentences. Shameless movie joke. Why? Because they've been together so long and they've grown so close to each other that they begin to really almost be one person. But that means she had to set some things aside and he had to set a lot of things aside. Maybe it's the other way around. I might be biased. They grow together in unity. That's what the church does. Now, how do we have patience and seek unity, not uniformity, with believers who have different standards than us when it comes to the gray areas of morality? How do we find unity? How do we do this? I'm going to give you just a few things this morning that are practical that will help us think about how we can do this. Number one, all right, remember that Christ is patient with our weaknesses so we can be patient with each other. You know, Jesus is really patient with you. He's really patient with you when you struggle with vices and you continue to think, I can handle this, and you can't. He's also really patient with you when you just make your whole life about looking good for other people. He's really patient with you in your weaknesses, so you should be patient with other people in their weaknesses. If you aren't ready to recognize weaknesses in your own faith, then you have a pride issue and do, in fact, have a weak faith. If you think you have a strong faith, you have a weak faith. When you admit that you have a weak faith and it needs to be strengthened, then you can grow a strong faith. And so we have to be patient with each other because Jesus is patient with us. I mean, I can tell you, Jesus is really patient with me. So I have no right to be short-tempered or dismissive or sarcastic or ridiculing of you. Look at these next few verses. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I grew up in a church where if somebody had a different moral standard than you, you did not have fellowship with them. I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. Maybe you have things to learn from them, and maybe they have things to learn from you. And how are you ever going to learn from each other if you can't spend time together? Now, if they are a weakness for you, I can understand that. And that's where we pray you become stronger, that you can love that person past your own weaknesses. I'm certainly not telling you spend time with people who are going to lead you down a path of destruction. But I am telling you, if it's just a simple matter of interpreting the gray areas differently, you need to have fellowship with them. Just because they don't go to the same kind of movies or listen to the same kind of music you do, or their family likes to dance on Friday night, have fellowship with them. Learn from them, and maybe they'll learn from you. That's the strength of the body, bringing wisdom to each other. Number two, how we love other people when we have a difference of opinion on gray areas. Remember that welcoming someone into your life reflects the welcoming kindness of Christ and produces harmonious worship. When you welcome someone who has a difference of opinion, you are exhibiting the welcoming nature of Christ. Jesus found himself eating dinner with prostitutes and drunkards, so much so that the religious leaders accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. He also found himself eating dinner with legalists. He didn't discriminate. He loved people that lived loosely. He loved people that lived legalistically because he wanted to have a voice in their life to give them hope. Look at the next few verses. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Listen, there's a reason why we don't take someone who is monotone and make them a part of the worship team. If you can't carry a tune in the bucket, then you just stay out there and hold your bucket, okay? We do what we do up here, not because we're proud of it, not because we're trying to be awesome, but because when we lead you in worship in a way that the music gels and works in harmony, that's a biblical concept. It allows all of us to worship with more joy in our hearts. I sat up here that last song. Sean, you should tell me when you do that song. I cry every time we do that song. Every time. Now, if we had done that song and it sounded terrible, I would have been totally distracted. But because we did it effectively, I was lost in the lyric and the goodness of God, right? Worship is that way. So when you can't get on the same page as everyone else, you know what you do? You're a distraction. See what the best thing you can do is? Just be quiet. Now, I'm not telling you to be quiet in worship. You sing monotone and you sing out and we'll appreciate it. But metaphorically, when you're making everything stand still because you're getting all the attention because of your standards, you need to shut up because you're distracting the worship. Just be quiet. Be here and be quiet. You don't have to have everybody on your opinion page. We don't all have to agree with you. Most of us are going to be over here. If you want to be over there, that's fine. We love you. You're welcome here. Just don't bring all the opinions. Leave that to the pastors, the shepherds, and the teachers. I'm going to talk more about that in a few minutes. I'll try to stay off the soapbox. You're not going to win someone out of legalism with more legalism. Did you know that? You're never going to win someone out of legalism with more legalism by giving them your law instead of their law. The only remedy for legalism is love. It's the only way to fix legalism. And so we have to be sensitive to their weaknesses of legalism. And that might be a crutch that is necessary. You might look at someone and say, and Rich Mullins is just famous for saying this. I love Rich Mullins. His tactics weren't always the best. He would always say, well, let's just make the weaker brother strong. Maybe that weaker brother will need a crutch for the rest of their life. Maybe their leg is permanently maimed. And so maybe we need to be gracious with the fact that they need some legalism to walk a better path. Can we be gracious about that? Yes, we can. And we should be. You don't have to have, you're not only succeeding when someone says, you know what, I see it your way now. I'm going to enjoy the freedoms you enjoy. No, maybe God will look at them for the rest of their life and say, you've got an issue here in your life. It is a maiming issue that's going to affect your walk, and you're going to need a crutch, and that crutch is to have these high moral standards in your life. And now my job is to make sure that they can keep that moral standard before the Lord and help them in any way I can. And when they need their crutch, you know what? I'll go across the room and bring you your crutch because I care about you. Again, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about you. Number three, how do I work with people who have different moral standards in the gray areas with me? Number three, rejoice that Christianity is not about keeping all the rules, but that it is about the ruler who has promised to keep us in his mercy. You're never going to keep all the rules. They're never going to keep all the rules, but Jesus keeps you. He was the rule keeper. He did the work. And so the more I focus on what I can do or what I can't do, the less I'm thinking about Jesus and what he did. You know what Jesus did? He did everything. He kept the law, and then he paid the price for the law he kept that we didn't keep. And now he keeps us. Look what Paul says next here. In verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the law keepers, the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Paul's going to quote a whole bunch of Old Testament prophets here, and he's doing this for the Jewish people in the church. And he wants to remind them, your Jewishness was never about you being a Jew. It was always about Jesus being used and being brought through the Jewish nation to bring the gospel to the nations of the world. Israel was chosen for the nations of the world. Israel wasn't chosen for Israel. That's important ecclesiology. Paul's reminding them of this. Why is that important ecclesiology? Because you know what we do? We have amnesia. And we think the church is about us. And we forget the church is not about us or me. It's about all the people who aren't here, getting them here. That's what it's about. If it was just about worship, when you get saved, God, the best thing he could do is just take you straight to heaven to worship. You know why? Because the longer he leaves you down here, the more potential you have to screw it up. Because you're human like me. Why does he leave you down here? Because he wants you to exhibit honesty and weakness and meekness and joy and peace in such a way that the world looks at you and says, yeah, that's different. I want some of that. Where is that from? And you say, Jesus. And he can change your life too. and he can give you purpose. It's important church theology to remember that God always had the redemption of the nations of the world in view when he chose to use Israel to bring the Redeemer. It's important for us to remember as a Gentile church because we need to get our minds out of our own heads and remember why we're here. If we don't remember this theology, we will in turn make church about us. We struggle. We struggle to fellowship with certain people. And I think that's important to recognize in ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves, who do we struggle to fellowship with? Those are the individuals that God is calling us to reach. That's our mission field. Some of the people you struggle to fellowship are people right inside this church. And so your first and best practice is to say, God, how do I have unity with them? We are so different. I don't enjoy them. Well, Jesus loves them. Jesus enjoys them. And Jesus wants you to enjoy them. So how do you work at building that bridge? Well, we talked about that a few weeks ago. We hold loosely to our own opinions. We recognize that we all have different perspectives. We start asking productive questions. We start trying to create communication pathways. But what happens is when I learn how to reach out to fellowship with the believers that I disagree with, that is a great practice and begins the process of reaching a whole unbelieving world I disagree with. And now I can recognize that the conversations I begin to have out of this place aren't political conversations. They're not moral conversations. They're not social conversations. They're Jesus conversations. And I want every conversation I have out in this world to give me an opportunity in the way I handle it to be able to introduce them to the one who makes me different and gives me joy. Look at the next few verses. And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So Paul's saying, Jews, listen, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament that all these Gentiles that do all these things you don't like, that they have freedom to do, that make you uncomfortable, are here. God is keeping his promise. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. He's talking about Jesus. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And here we are today because of Romans and because of the Jewish church welcoming in the Gentile church. And that's why Romans says we are to plead for the salvation of the nation of Israel. Why is Israel important? It's not because of the end times. It's because God loves Israel, and God wants to see them grafted back into the vine along with us. And so he's asking us Gentiles who have benefited from Israel and all that God did with Israel to have a passion for Israel to see them saved and brought back. And so that's why we care about Israel. We need to remember something very important here. We need to remember that people are loyal to what wins their hearts. And so we have to win people to Jesus, not to a church. Jesus is the hope of the nations, and the church is merely the conduit of that hope, just like Israel is the conduit of that hope. We do the same thing Israel was supposed to do. We're to bring Jesus to the nations. Not a way of doing church, not a music style, not a children's ministry, not how we approach the gray areas, not how we approach the black and white areas, not how we vote, not how we do Sunday services. We are only instructed to bring Jesus to the people. The rest of that is secondary. If we win people to our preaching style or our worship style or how we approach Halloween or how we approach day-to-day life as believers in community together, if those are our mantras, then as soon as that is different or ends, they're gone. If we win them to Jesus, we win them. Because Jesus is the only thing that's unchanging. Look at verse 13. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. There's two things that our church needs to maintain a unity filled with joy and peace. Just two. The hope of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. If we have the hope of Jesus and we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll be a unified church. You may not feel unified. Well, that's on you. You probably either don't have the hope of Jesus or you're not receiving the Holy Spirit. But when you're listening to the hope of Jesus, or practicing the hope of Jesus, the gospel, and when you're listening to the Holy Spirit, God draws you together to the church in unity. There are two things we need to do because of this. Number one, we need to approach our life with Jesus in view, and that will help us to be loving and live a loving life of worship. Isn't it interesting that worship itself became a divisive thing in the church? Music style became a part of this too. Even worship itself can become a vice of division because it became about standards and not Jesus. Number two, approach your decisions with a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and you will live a balanced life of kindness. All right, you want to know that you're going to make the right decisions in the gray areas of moral living that aren't black and white in the Bible, you need to do two things. You need to know the gospel and know it well, and you need to be involved in church and the word and in prayer enough that the Holy Spirit can give voice to your life. If you aren't sensitive to the Holy Spirit and you aren't setting your life up to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you're going to make some bad decisions. That's the ultimate reality here. Paul said it, same concept, another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And you say, hold up, I thought my moral standards weren't about pleasing other people. No, they're not about making other people pleased with you. There's a huge difference. When you're seeking the sanctification of other people, when you're seeking to see them become more like Jesus, you're willing to live a life that might look close in proximity to their life when you're with them, that they might grow. But not so they'll think you're a good Christian. It's so they'll think Jesus is wonderful. That's why. Now, if you can't figure out the difference, it's because you're not in tune to the Holy Spirit enough, you're not into the Word deep enough, you're not in prayer deep enough, and you're not involved in church enough. So here's my questions to you as I wrap up this morning. I did an interview this week with Zach, your buddy, Zach. Zach's his buddy, Zach. He's finishing a PhD at Columbia. He's interviewing pastors for his book. Really great conversation. The whole point of the conversation was how do pastors contextualize? And the conclusion is most pastors contextualize by looking at what's in the news or on TV or in a Taylor Swift song and writing a sermon out of it. All right? Well, that must be our context. Well, maybe that's not your context. People have been asking, are you going to preach and talk about Israel and Hamas? No, that's not our context. It's just not our context. We've got other things we need to be focused on. Okay? We were loving Palestinians to Jesus. It'd be our context. We were loving Jews to Jesus. It'd be our context. It's just not our context. And so what we have to understand as pastors is I don't preach to you out of what's taking place on television or on Facebook or on Instagram or on Twitter X or whatever it is. I spend time with you as a pastor. We live life together. We wrestle with the same things in our community. And then the Word of God speaks to those things. That's contextualization. And so what I want you to understand is, as a pastor, my job as your shepherd is to help the Bible be apropos to where you are, not where everyone else is. And if we're not living life in proximity together and we're not having conversations, I can't do that. That's why I don't mind your texts right after the service. Well, what about? Now, I want to say this. If you send me a text asking me to articulate a theology position, I'm going to call you because I could do it in 7 minutes. If I text it, it's going to take me 45 minutes to 6 hours. Okay? So I may not respond in text. But I love these questions. Now we're having a conversation. Well, how does the Bible apply to this? Because this is what I'm going through. That's the right question. So here's what I'm asking you. I'm asking this on behalf of all of our elders, all of our teachers, all of our deacons. What voices drive your decisions and standards? Who is being allowed to pastor you when I'm not? If I'm just being honest. Do you have a voice that's more of a pastor in your life than me? I'm not asking to be the only voice in your life. I'm just asking to have a seat at the table. Because a lot of you, what you do is you go read this blog, you listen to this podcast, you watch this documentary, you read this book, and you've been shepherded, and that becomes your opinion. So your whatever podcast or book or song or movie you watched last, that's your opinion. And I'm just asking if I can have an equal right to the conversation. Because sometimes you formulate opinions that I vastly disagree with. And I'm not against your opinion, but I would love to help you understand from my perspective, because I've gone to school for 14 years to study the Bible. I'm just asking for a seat at the table. That's all I'm asking for. Before you formulate all your opinions, can we talk? Can I help you from the Word of God? We may not come to the same conclusions, but I would love the opportunity to counsel with you. That's why I'm here. That's how I contextualize. At the very least, let me point you to the passages you need to know, and let's pray together that the Holy Spirit would give you wisdom. Because that blogger, that podcast, that celebrity pastor isn't here. And they're not ready to answer your text. And when your family starts to fall apart, or life hits and sorrow hits, they're not going to be at your bedside. They're not going to be doing the counseling in your marriage. They're not going to help you know how to handle your kids. They're busy off being awesome. But I'm here. I'm not awesome. I don't really care. I'm here for you. That's why I'm here. Can we have that relationship? Can I just be at least one of the voices? I don't have to be the voice. Can I just be one of the voices? It would do me great honor to give you the wisdom, whatever it is that I have. And if I don't have enough, there's wiser men in the room than me, and I'll point you to them. It'll be my privilege to do so. Can we stand and close in a word of prayer together? God, it's a joy to do this. It's a joy to preach. It's a joy to contextualize. It's a joy to learn. It's a joy to grow. It's a joy to be a man in process. Paul said, follow me as I imitate Christ. He was admitting that he was in process. He was trying to become like Jesus. He was encouraging the Roman church and the Corinthian church and the Galatian church and the Ephesian church to follow his example. And God, I'm doing the same. There are things that need to grow and change in my life. God, what a joy and privilege to shepherd this community, shepherd this flock. Would you help me to be approachable? And would you help me to be reproachable when I am in sin as well? God, would you give us the kind of connection, our pastoral team and our people, would you give us the kind of connection that we can grow together, have these deeper conversations, learn, apply the word, agree to disagree, or agree to grow in unity. And we'll thank you in advance for all you accomplish. We pray this in your name. Amen.